Good morning. I've opened my Bible up to Proverbs chapter 23. I ask if you have a Bible, you would do the same thing. Proverbs chapter 23. So good to be with each and every one of you this morning. I appreciate the offer from and the invitation from the elders to stand before you and speak. I know it's not every day you let a 23-year-old stand before you and give an invitation or give a lesson, so I want you to know that I appreciate it, and it means a lot to me from the bottom of my heart. I believe I can speak for both Curtis and me. When we talk about the value of these training programs, the last 2 years that I've spent at the Loop and Lufkin have been some of the most rewarding of my life. And I feel that that was really a turning point as far as my Christianity goes and helping me develop and become a man as I should be, a man of that God would want me to be. And I believe Curtis would express the exact same thing when he talks about his time spent here at Olson Park. So I want you to know that time that you're spending with him and in the future with Jason Garcia is very well spent. I commend you in that role. I hope it's not unscriptural for me also to say this morning, Happy Father's Day to all of you that are fathers, and especially express my appreciation, Happy Father's Day to my dad. And all the dads that are out there today, I wish you a happy day and a glorious day. Proverbs chapter 23, if you would go ahead and be turning to there. Now, ever since I began preaching a couple years ago, there's been two sermons that every older person, every preacher that I've ever run into has told me that I should never preach on. That it's not because of anything lacking in me, it's just simply that I don't have the experience and the wisdom to talk about these things. And those two subjects are marriage and family. And it said, Brady, it doesn't have anything to do with who you are. It's just you're not ready at this point in time to talk about it. And to that, I would wholeheartedly agree. Far be it from me, a 23-year-old single dude, to tell you how to raise your kids. But I have two things working for my favor this morning that I think I want to talk to you about this morning. Number one, when we look at the scriptures, we understand that Paul the Apostle himself was not even married. And when you look at the way he described marriage in Ephesians chapter 5 and Colossians chapter 3, the way in which he talked about it was a very objective, by-the-book standpoint. He didn't put his own little doctrine, his own little spin on things. He said, this is what God says about marriage and the family, and henceforth you need to know it as well. And so whether I'm 23 or whether I'm 48 and married with 8 kids and 50 years preaching experience, we can all read from the same Bible and talk about those very same things. But rather than take it from the standard objective viewpoint that Paul himself dealt with it, and I'm sure you've heard multiple times over and over from every preacher that has stood in this pulpit, I'd like to take it from a different spin and not talk about marriage in the home as an equal of yours, but rather what we as children need to see in our parents. If I've been one thing for the past 23 years, it's a son. And I can see certain things that we need to see in our parents that apply and help us grow as Christians. You today that are parents, you can look at me right now and know that I don't have the experience necessary to talk about these things from an equal standpoint. But I have been a son for 23 years, and so I'd like to talk to you about things that I see and that I know we as children need to see in our parents. I believe there's a direct correlation between a happy marriage and a happy home and the way that a child is raised in the Lord. If a child is raised with the examples that he sees in his parents, of his parents being Christians and steadfast in the faith, and that Christian, that son, or that daughter will see this in their parents and strive to have that in their son, in their own lives. In Proverbs chapter 23, starting in verse 5, and I appreciate, by the way, Brother Jack reading from Proverbs chapter 4. I didn't ask him to read that, but it goes right along with what we're talking about here. In Proverbs chapter 23, starting in verse 22, Solomon says, "Listen to your father who begot you, and do not despise your mother when she is old. Buy the truth and sell it not. Get wisdom and instruction and understanding. The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice, and he who sires a wise son will be glad in him. Let your father and your mother be glad, and let her rejoice who gave birth to you. Give me your heart, my son, and let your eyes delight in my ways." I think too many times as parents, we see kids as being somewhat of a game of roulette. Well, we don't know what our children are going to be like. We're just going to roll the dice and hope our children turn out well. But that's not exactly how God designed it. You can see here in Proverbs chapter 23 that the instruction and the example and the role model that the child should follow comes directly from his father. And just as Brother Jack read earlier from Proverbs chapter 4, that's the exact same thing that David said to Solomon. That's the exact same thing in 2 Timothy chapter 1 that Paul said came from Timothy's grandmother and their mother. His example, the reason that he is the way he is that day, is because of his parents. And so it's easy for us sometimes as parents to say, well, I know that my child will eventually turn out like this, but what I do in my own private life has absolutely no impact on what my child becomes. And I'm here to tell you that's not right at all. Here in Proverbs chapter 23, Solomon implores with his son to listen to the instruction of him and his parents, to listen to what his children will teach them. And there are some that may say, well, what me and my wife or me and my spouse do in our marriage, in our home,
is strictly between me and my wife. And by saying that, you assume that we as children know everything that goes on behind closed doors. I'm here to tell you that you may have the greatest marriage that God has ever seen, the greatest family that the world has ever known. But if you don't demonstrate it in the living room, at the dining table, in the den, if you don't demonstrate it where we as children can see it, then it's completely lost on us. We as children need to see that example up front, personal, in our face, what it means to be as Christians. And so what I want to talk to you about this morning is three different things that we as children need to see from our parents. The first thing that we as children need to see from our parents is we need to see your love for Jesus. We need to see your love for God every day in the living room, every time we come to services. There are too many parents these days that are raising their children, or raising their sons to lead singing, or raising their sons to lead prayers at worship services. But there's not so many parents that are raising their sons to be godly people. What we need not is, more parents that make sure their kids are doing Bible classes, or of course that's important, obviously. But we need more parents that take an active role in their Christians or in their Christian kids' life. Too many people are letting their kids run around and do whatever they want and talk about God in a sense that God would not want them to. Too many times parents are driving home and they're talking with their spouse, they're talking with their wife or their husband about the things that are going on at church. And they talk about it in a negative tone. In the back seat, this kid is hearing these things and he's listening to them. And the whole time in his mind, the thing that he's thinking is, well, if this is what my parents think about church, then what business do I have going to them? If my parents don't even appreciate the time that we have on Sunday or the time that we have on Wednesday, then why should I ever care about it? The thing that we need to understand as parents is that kids are smart. And kids will ask you questions about your faith. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, the funny thing is God anticipated this question. God anticipated the fact that his children, that children in general, would be smart. And they would want to ask their kids or want to ask their parents questions such as why? Why are we going to services? Why are we doing these things? Why do we pray? Why do we sing songs? Why am I baptized? And too many parents gloss over that and say, well, maybe when they're older, they'll understand. Well, listen in Deuteronomy chapter 6 to what Moses would have to say, verse 20. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, what do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean which the Lord our God commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us from Egypt with a mighty hand. Moreover, the Lord showed great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt, Pharaoh and all his household. He brought us out from there in order to bring us in, to give us the land which he had sworn to our fathers. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always and for our survival, as it is today. It will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us. What is Moses telling the children of Israel? Moses is telling the children of Israel that when your kids come to you and ask you, why do we partake of the rituals? Why do we sacrifice? Why do we observe the Sabbath? Why do we do these things? He says, you remind your kids of what God has done for you. And when your kids come to you today, or come to you in the next week, or come to you in the next month and say, Mom, Dad, why do we go to worship services? Tell them that exact same thing. Let's go to Romans chapter 6. We as parents, or you as parents, I'm not a parent yet, I don't know why I'm grouping myself in with you. As parents, we need to demonstrate what Christ has done for us. And by demonstrating that in our lives, it will then now feed into our kids as an example for them to follow. In Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 15, Paul says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves as someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Let's jump to Colossians chapter 3 now. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. This chapter would come after a heavy chapter 2 where Paul heavily demonstrates what false religion is against the true religion, which is following Christ. And in Proverbs chapter 3, and starting in verse 1, Paul would say, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your wife is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. The question I have for you as parents is, do you live this in your life? Do you wake up and express to your kids the insurmountable gift that God has given you by giving His Son on the cross for your sins? Paul, in the book of 2 Corinthians, would finish off one of the chapters, I can't remember what it is, by saying this phrase, thanks be to God for the insurmountable gift. Do we have that same joy in our hearts? And if so, do we demonstrate that to our children? If we don't demonstrate that to our children, then our children will never become the Christians that they need to be. They'll come to worship services, sure. They'll give in the offering plate, and they'll take the Lord's Supper, and they may even lead a song or two. But if they don't see the value, if I don't see the value of Christianity in my life, then I will never be the person that God wants me to be. And where do I get that role model from? From my parents. They get it from you.
Let's go to 1 John chapter 5 now. The Apostle John would oftentimes write, as many people have put it, in extremes. He would say, you're either in the light or you're not in the light. You're either in God or you're not in God. And one of the things that he would close his first letter, 1 John chapter 5, with is a statement that I think we need to all take to heart. He says here in verse 1 of 1 John chapter 5, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. Listen to this. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. How many times do you as parents wake up Sunday morning and think, man, I really don't want to go to services? How many times do you think to yourself before you lead your kids in prayer, man, this is really not working for me? How many times before you read your Bible with your kids do you think, man, I'd really just like to go to bed? What he talks about here in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3 about His commandments being not burdensome is that we as parents, or you as parents, look forward to doing the things of God. And when we come to services, it's not an attitude of obligatory service. Well, let's just go and get our cracker and grape juice and we'll move on. It's not an attitude of obligatory, what do I have to do today? But it's Sunday morning, I get to wake up, what do I get to do today? And if we have that attitude going to services, our kids will see it. Growing up, I can remember going to baseball games with my dad. My dad was all excited about going to baseball games. I really didn't care about baseball at that point in my life. But my dad would be excited about going to baseball games, and I would see that excitement in him. I would think, what's the big deal? And then we'd get here, my dad would be just like a 15-year-old kid out there playing his first game of baseball. And I would see that excitement in him. I would think, man, what is that all about? And now the only sport I want to play is baseball. So what I'm saying is where we get our passions, where we get our desire, where we get our drive, comes heavily from our parents. They say that 50% of your genes or 50% of your desires for life come from your parents. The other 50% is a choice. And so what that tells us is that 50% of what you want to do is created on your own. But your parents will have a great impact and a great influence on that. We need to see your love for Jesus, not just in the bedroom, not just at the dining table, not just on the car to church, but in the living room and lived out in every aspect of your life. Well, second of all, we need to see your love for each other. Jesus, in John chapter 13 and verse 35, uttered this statement. He said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples. And what Jesus meant when he said by this, what Jesus is referring to is that act of love, that act of compassion that they have for one another. In Acts chapter 2, this thing is very well demonstrated. Acts chapter 2, we see a very unique act of love. Keep in mind, at this point in Acts chapter 2, the only Christians that we have recorded, and I believe the only Christians that actually existed, were Jews. But there were a lot of people that had come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. And after they had heard Peter's amazing sermon, 3,000 people being baptized up until verse 38, he talks about starting in verse 40 what this had an effect on these people. In verse 40 of Acts chapter 2, Luke records for us, and with many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received his word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept a feeling of a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place of the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people.
When Jesus said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples," what he's referring to is that fellowship that Christians have with one another. When you look at the things that are described here in Acts chapter 2, this is a very unique situation. And something that when people looked at that, they thought, who is that? What is that group of people? Why are they sharing? Why are they eating together? Why are they giving so that everyone may have all things in common? When people saw that, they saw that that was something that was unique. In Acts chapter 11, they called those people Christians based on what they had. And in the world today, when 50% of marriage is riddled with divorce, I think it's even more than 50% now, and people see God's design of one man and one woman leaving each other and cleaving to one another, when they see that design, they don't see God anymore. But when we look at Genesis chapter 2, the way that it was supposed to be is one man and one woman together for life. Not one man and one man for life. Not one woman for life. Not one man and one woman for about 5 or 10 years and then you split up. But one man and one woman for life. And in today's world where that is so rare, people should be able to look at us as Christians that have that happy marriage and say, that is something special. That is something that works. People that have been married for 60-plus years or 50-plus years talk about that as the greatest decision that they've ever made. My mom was telling me the other day about a couple that was on the news here in Amarillo that had been married for 80 years. And when you look at the picture of them together, they're still as happy as the day that they were together. So what I'm saying here is that if we as Christians, if we as children want to have a happy marriage in our own lives, we need to see first your love for each other. Like we talked about earlier, the only example, the only role model, or the most important role model that we as children will ever have will come from our parents. Sometimes we ask ourselves, why is my kids this way? Why is my son rebellious? Why is my daughter like this? Well, perhaps it's because they didn't have a proper role model growing up. Certainly there's other aspects and there's other things that can be attributed to that, but it may be because they didn't see that love in their parents in the first place. I don't have anybody in mind when I say that. I'm just saying simply that that role model might not have been present. We look at the world today where people are running amok and people are murdering each other. Adultery is prevailing and people are committing fornication left and right. What's the reason for that? It's because this is not in their hand and they're not reading that and they're not teaching it to their kids. Deuteronomy chapter 6, what Moses would say is, bind these statutes and these commandments on your heart. In Proverbs chapter 1, whenever Solomon is talking about the virtues of wisdom, he says, join yourself to it and it will not disappoint you. If we listen to God and if we put Him first in our lives, then we will have that example that we should. In Ephesians chapter 5, this formula is something that has been criticized more heavily than anything else that I think Paul would say here, at least in this chapter, and certainly combated on every turn whenever we talk about this with the world around us. In Ephesians chapter 5, very simply put, verse 22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he may sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. The world out there today doesn't want to recognize that formula where the wife submits to the husband and the husband loves the wife. We talk about this attitude of loving. It's the same thing that Paul would say in Romans chapter 5, I believe it is, when he would talk about no greater love hath any man than this, than that he would give his life for his friends. Husbands, do you love your wives that much? Wives, do you submit to your husbands like that? You may be saying to this, well, that sounds so simple. That sounds so easy. And that's exactly right. It is. And when we look at the other commandments that are described throughout the New Testament, all of these things are very simple, like baptism or meeting on the first day of the week. Yet the world combats it. And when we as children go out into the world, they are combating us with that. And our only response to that is what we see from our parents. Does God's formula work in my own family? And if not, why am I still living it? If we don't demonstrate God's formula in our own lives, then our kids will have no reason to follow it. In Titus chapter 2 now. Let's go over there. Titus chapter 2. Titus would be a young evangelist that Paul would send
out throughout the world,
especially to the church that he had just been to, especially in the book of Acts, to kind of help with the construction that Paul had already started. He doesn't have the fame, if you would, that Timothy had, but Titus still is something that Paul held very close to his heart. And in Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 6, Paul writes instructions to these people. He says, "Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine and dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us." When Paul describes this article in Titus chapter 2, verse 8, what he says here is that God's plan works. And you should do, and I should do, the things that he talks about in this book. Why? Very reason, verse 8. So that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. If we follow the examples of Ephesians chapter 5, where the husband loves the wife, and the wife submits to the husband, and it works, and it's beautiful, and it's growing, then what will anybody else be able to say bad about us? Yet you can go down your local self-help aisle at Hastings and read all sorts of marriage and consultation books. And I bet you those things have a success rate of about 40%. And when people look at those success or those books, and of course with the people who follow them, and you see that horrible success rate, what do they think about it? It's not necessary. But when they look at people who have followed the biblical doctrine of love in a marriage that should be, and they see it work, what do they say? Great and glory is God's name. The second, same thing that Peter would say in 2 Peter chapter 2.
The last thing that I would put us forth, that you as parents need to understand, you as parents need to do for us kids, is you need to talk to us. You need to talk to us about tough things. This world is hard. This world will beat you down to your feet or beat you down to your knees if it lets you, and it will take you down where you don't ever want to go. And we talk about in church services, and we talk about expressing our faith and living our faith out in the world. We talk about how nobody will combat us and nobody will take us down. That's all good. But when you're sitting on a bus, you're sitting in a classroom, and somebody questions your character, somebody questions your morals, what are you going to do about it? If somebody tells you, "Well, I know the Bible doesn't specifically condemn," I'm just pulling something out here. The Bible doesn't specifically condemn smoking pot verbatim in the Bible, so you should be able to do that. Well, what are we as Christians and what are we as kids going to say? I know what I used to say. You're right. It doesn't specifically condemn that, so maybe I should do it. When the Bible doesn't specifically condemn things but are implying things in the Scripture, are we as parents talking about that with our kids? There are several things in the world today that will beat us down, and if our parents don't talk about that with us, then we'll never know. Then we'll never be prepared for those types of things. There are kids today that will never understand what it means to truly be a Christian because their parents never talked about it with them. And I'm here to tell you today that one of the most awkward conversations that you can have with your kids is what it means to not have sex, or how hard it is to not take that first drink, or not do this, or to do this. There's no more awkward conversations you can have with your kids, but I'm here to tell you there's no more important conversation than you can have with your kids. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, after Paul is discussing, he just got done discussing in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 about this person who had been disfellowshipped. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul is encouraging this church at Corinth to bring them back to him. Bring this person back to them, but shelter them and shower them with love and with encouragement. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 10, he talks about why. He says, "But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes." Your average Christian, your average Christian son, can defend baptism when necessary. Your average Christian daughter can defend faith salvation through obedience. Your average Christian young person can defend why we meet on Sunday morning. But I would put forth to you, your average Christian son may have a harder time when you're actually conversing with that person face to face. And the conversations that you as parents need to have with your young people is not necessarily the what to abstain from, what to pull away from, but the how. You as parents are blessed with more experience and more wisdom than we as kids have at this age. And so if anybody is going to be talking to us about how to avoid these types of things, it should be you. And many parents are completely unaware of what their kids do. Many parents will say, "Well, my child is the golden child," or "My child would never do something like that." And parents are delusional in this aspect. Not too long ago, a couple years at SFA,
I was walking behind a frat boy and one of his friends, and this guy was a twin, and I was just listening to the conversation they were having. And he was talking with his friend about how they had this massive plan. They had this little scheme to dupe their parents out of nearly $2,000 worth of money. And their plan was that they would tell their parents to sign up for classes at SFA, and then they would immediately drop those classes, tell their parents they had signed up for them, so that he would send the money, they would drop the classes, $2,000 would be in their pocket. And he was bragging about this. He was gloating about this. And his friend asked him, he said, does your kid or your mom have any idea what's going on? He said, he doesn't have a clue. Thinks I'm the golden child. Thinks I'm perfect. Thinks I can do no wrong. And sometimes as parents, it pays us to not be so delusional towards our kid. To assume, not necessarily the worst thing about other people, but to be more realistic concerning our kids. Ask your children questions like, why? What are you doing Friday night? And instead of assuming that they're going to be A-OK and that they're going to be home by 10 o'clock, ask them specifically, what are you going to do? And look at it in a very realistic sense. And we will hate you for it. We will not want to talk about it with you. We will kick, we will scream, we will fight, we will do everything we can to not have that conversation with you. But you owe it to us to have it. The biblical definition of love is to do what's best, or do what's in the best interest of the one you love. And if you as parents truly love us as kids, then you need to show it to us by doing what's in our best interest. And what's not in our best interest is glossing over certain things that we did wrong, or glossing over what we might or might not do, but asking us cold, hard facts and getting to the bottom of what we've done, what we have done. Let's go to James chapter 5. James chapter 5 now. James would be the very first book that would ever be written of the New Testament. Be written in the early 40s A.D. And so James would be called the brother of Jesus. And you can see in James's writing a very blunt, a very physical attitude with which he writes. And the things that he describes, especially in James 1 and 2, are very straightforward and very honest and very open things. And the last thing that he would say here in James chapter 5, starting in verse 19, is very blunt, very plainly put. And it applies to everybody, especially us as Christians today. He says, my brethren, if anyone among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. We oftentimes think of that relationship as being peer-wise, Johnny Beagle talking to me about something that I've done. But you as parents owe this to your own children as well. The same thing that he says, let's read it again, verse 19. If any among you, that includes your children, strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error's way will save his soul from death if you love your children and will cover a multitude of sins. Let's go to Acts chapter 8. Peter and Paul, and especially the rest of the apostles, will be known and I think would be politically incorrect in this day and age. That doesn't make it right, but it makes it politically incorrect in this day and age to be so blunt, to be so open and so straightforward with our criticisms towards other people. In Galatians chapter 2, you can see Paul standing up to Peter to his face, opposing him to the face, as he would talk about later in his epistle, as opposing him to his face and telling him what he did wrong. And in Acts chapter 8, we have this great story of this conversion between the conversion of Simon the sorcerer. And when we think of Simon the sorcerer, we sometimes think of him as somewhat just like a magician. When we think of Simon the sorcerer, this was a man that literally had the whole city in his hand, the whole region in the palm of his hand, and he was mystifying them with great works and all these great things. And finally, he was converted, and that's where we pick up. Let me find my place real quick. Hold on. What happens when you go off the cuff? Verse 18. Luke records for us, now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, get this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. But Simon answered, verse 24, and said, pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Peter had a lot of guts to stand up to this person. This is a man that no doubt had a lot of clout in this city that he was in, a man that had enormous respect. And when this person did something wrong, when he simply requested something that he ought not to, listen to the rebuke that Paul or that Peter gives to him, especially in verse 21, when he says, you have no part nor portion in this matter. And then getting right to the heart, he says, verse 23, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. Now, I'm not saying you as parents need to talk to us and actually tell us that we are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. But the same way that Peter opposed Simon the sorcerer is the same way that you need to oppose us if we do something wrong. And as I just mentioned, we will fight, we will kick, and we will scream. We will do everything that we can not to listen to you. But you owe it to us to tell us. In John chapter 3, let's look at one final thing. John chapter 3, for our last passage of the morning. John chapter 3, it's a very interesting story between one of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, and he comes to Jesus and asks him by night certain things. And you can kind of see the progression of Nicodemus' faith to the point where he was one of two people that buried Jesus' body and prepared him for burial. And starting off in verse 16, Jesus says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. This was his purpose. Verse 18, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Well, Jesus, what is the judgment? Verse 19, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Now, I'm not saying every young Christian is evil. I'm not saying every young Christian loves the darkness. But when Jesus talks about this relationship between the darkness and the light, he says the reason the darkness hates the light is because his deeds are exposed. And as young people, we may not have the wisdom. We may not have the knowledge. And most importantly, we may not have the courage to expose our own deeds. You as parents have that wisdom. You as parents have that knowledge. And you owe it to us to expose our deeds. We haven't talked this morning about what it takes to become a child of God. But I'm sure you've heard it several times, probably more from Kyle than you have from Curtis. I'm just playing Curtis. But you've heard it over and over again about the reasons and the evidence in the Bible of why you should be baptized. And passages like Acts 22 and verse 16, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 21, Matthew chapter 28 verse 18, and myriads of other verses describe as baptism as being essential to you. And if you're here this morning and you're living a life of sin, then the only question I have for you is why? Why are you still living a life of sin? 3 John in verse 4, John makes a simple statement that I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And Jesus is up above, and God is up above right now, wishing that you would turn back to him. And he would have no greater joy than to hear that his children walk in truth. Just as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, that one sinner, more joy is over one sinner that repents than over 99 who need no repentance. Jesus is waiting for you, and your brethren are waiting for you. Won't you come as we stand and sing?